Good evening. I was driving down Highway 18 from Sheldon about a half an hour ago with my wife, and I was proud to tell her that on Saturday mornings, back a lifetime, 50 pounds and a whole lot of gray hair ago, I used to run that every Saturday morning. And I don't do that anymore, and I'm really glad that I don't. I bring you greetings from my children, the older two of whom remember vividly having lived here. The younger two left in preschool already, so they were very young when we left. But we left Sanborn at about the same age as Martin Luther was when he penned the 95 Theses. He was 33 years old. 33 years old when he wrote a document that started out saying, "It is incumbent upon all men everywhere at all times to be repentant." You know why he started there? Because in the church of his day that had become so corrupted by the ways of the world, there was no requirement to repent in order to be forgiven. All you needed to do was purchase an indulgence. And he noted that something was amiss there. And so began the Great Reformation, the heritage of all of us here, and the legacy of faith that has been given to us. I thought tonight that I would start just by telling you a bit of a story and explain to you how, by the grace of God, he's been at work in my mind and heart for a long time, and tell you what he has done to me because of the Reformation. The story is the story of a young man that Carol and I know as Jason Liu. His last name, L-I-U. We call him Jason because every Chinese believer and most Chinese non-believers take American names for when they have to engage with people from the West. Jason and his wife, Minji, whom we call Jane, are about 29 or 30 years old. He has been an underground house church pastor for about 6 years already. And he works with us in the Ministry of WorldServe as the China director, connecting us with ministries all around the country. About 6 months ago, he and I were involved in a phone conversation, one of our regular discussions about the ministry of the gospel, the communist church in China, what's going on there under the oppression and so on. And he said to me some words that just surprised me. He said, "I think the future of the church in China, if we will be successful and strong, is that we must be reformed." "What do you think that means, John?" How would you have answered him? Bear in mind, they don't have denominations over there. So being reformed doesn't mean being non-Baptist or non-Lutheran or non-Methodist. They don't really function with the creeds that mark us. They're not people who know the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism and the Canons of Dort, although Jason is extraordinarily well-read and he knows all that stuff, but the church doesn't function with those creeds. They don't have well-developed structures, so they're not dealing with, we have to fight for the plurality of elders instead of a hierarchy of the way we run the church. But he said, we must be reformed if we will be effective in the mission of God in China. And so we began to talk. We talked for an hour, hour and a half that day, and many subsequent days after that. And one of the books that we talked about is a history book that I had referred to him by edited by Dr. David Wells, and its title is Reformed Theology in America. It's an interesting study of the history of the Reformation on our shores in the last 250 years. And there's an introduction to the book written by Professor George Marsden, who at one time was in the Christian Reformed Church. I don't know where he is now. But Marsden made a very, very compelling argument in about a 15-page introduction. And I want to start there with you. He asked what many people asked him. What do you mean when you say reformed? And the reason his introduction resonated with me is that George Marsden had a life kind of like mine, where you've lived your life in different settings among different groups of people, all of whom say we're reformed, but they're all different from one another. When I was a kid, I grew up on the south side of Chicago in a Reformed, Christian Reformed church. And it was a church in which when we talked Reformation, when we had Reformation Day rallies, when we studied the Reformation, there was one issue on the table. Doctrines. We talked justification by faith. I mean, I think I had memorized a definition for justification by faith before I could feed myself breakfast cereal. That was critical. We learned the solas, sola scriptura. The only source of authority in the life of the church and in the life of the believer is the Bible. Sola Christus, the only salvation is Jesus Christ alone. And we are saved sola fide, only by faith, sola gratia, only through grace, and we live soli Deo Gloria, only for the glory of God. I mean, doctrines. We learned the doctrines, right? And that was one of the significant and strong markers of being reformed that has always, in my experience, marked most Dutch Calvinists. Now, I went to a Christian school, and that was kind of expected in the circles in which I grew up. But we didn't fight over Christian education. We fought over doctrines. I remember, I think I was about 10 years old when my dad took me to a meeting at our church where there was a professor from Calvin Seminary lecturing on whether or not you could say to an unbeliever, God loves you. It was really all about the doctrine of election, and how did the doctrine of election fit in with mission work? Because if the doctrine of election means that everybody is predestined and we don't know who's predestined, can we ever say to someone who is outside of the church, God loves you? And this professor was saying absolutely, and there were people in the church who agreed with the professor because they talked about one dimension of this, and then there were other people in the audience who said you can talk about the well-meant offer of the gospel, but you cannot affirm the efficacy. Poked my dad and said, what does that word mean? He said, I'll tell you later. I think he went home and looked it up in the dictionary. The efficacy of election. Doctrines, that was it. That was what it meant to be reformed in that part of my life. then I went to Trinity College, and we were very close to Dort College. And in my young 20s, I came here to live in Sanborn, and I would periodically get over to Sioux Center, Iowa, and I'd deal with Dort College. And I ran into these strange people who called themselves Kuiperians. I drink the same Kool-Aid now. I mean, I get that, right? And for them, yeah, doctrines mattered. Of course they went to catechism and they learned the doctrines of the faith. But for them, live or die questions had to do with, is Jesus Christ the Lord over every square inch of life or not? That one principle, the lordship of Christ over all of life, the Kuiperian principles of sphere sovereignty. Man, you live and you breathe and you die over that one. And then after about 26 years in the ministry in Dutch Calvinism, the Lord led our path to the very vigorously reformed church in the PCA and to the South, where I ran into a group of people that in the broader scheme of things are called evangelicals. When their kids go to college, they go to Gordon College or Trinity College. And when they go to seminary, they go to Gordon Conwell or Trinity Evangelical or maybe Wheaton. But if you ask them, what's your theology? They will say, we're Reformed. And you say, well, what does it mean to be Reformed? And that's, they say, they look at you in the eye and they say, that means by the grace of God, you are gripped with a piety down deep and personal because you've been overwhelmed by grace. Three different groups, three different emphases. Marsden argues in his book that they're like, And I'm going to use an illustration that he doesn't use, but I think this is the point he was trying to make. They're like the three legs of a three-legged stool. The doctrinalists, for whom being reformed is all about doctrine. The pietists, for whom being reformed is all about being personally overwhelmed with the religious experience of being transformed by grace. And the culturalists who insist that the lordship of Jesus Christ confronts and shapes culture on every level. Whether it's education or political action or the way in which you look at your field and recognize that you have been given a stewardship over the dirt and the air and the topsoil and the chemicals. And how you serve the Lord has to do with how you put that all together so that you don't pollute God's good earth. Doctrinalists, culturalists, pietists, all of them reformed. Which is better? Well, I mean, you're all sitting here and you all have backgrounds. Maybe your background in the Reformation is 15 minutes long. I don't know. Maybe you grew up in this area, went to a Reformed church your whole life and had an emphasis from your parents like I had from mine. Maybe you come from a different background. Maybe you come from a Lutheran background. And that's Calvin wrote magnificent paeans of praise for Martin Luther, for what he had started at the age of 33. Calvin didn't think Luther was a Lutheran. Calvin thought Luther was biblical. It's only later history that began to assign names to all kinds of stuff. I think the point that I tried to make with my young friend Jason, the underground church leader in China, was that to be reformed is all three. In a healthy balance. In a healthy balance. There are doctrines we have got to hold true. There are churches all over the country and all over the world that are in danger of losing justification by grace through faith alone. And you read the Bible, you can't lose that. We gotta stand for that. There are churches all over the world that have this dualistic view of life where you've got church and theology all tucked into Sunday, in worship and Sunday school, and the rest of life you live secular. The Lordship of Jesus Christ doesn't really have to do a whole lot with how you do your work. By the way, I always like when I speak to give references of books that are worthwhile reading. If you ever like to read and reflect on how to do your work like someone gripped by the principles of the Reformation, you buy and devour the book by Dr. Timothy Keller of New York called Every Good Endeavor. And do not fail to read the introduction about J.R.R. Tolkien and his short story, Leaf by Niggle. And I will just drop that and let you figure it out. It's an astonishing book about what it means to be reformed in the 21st century as you take the principle of the Lordship of Jesus Christ and apply it to all of life. So we got to fight for the doctrines. We got to fight for the Lordship of Jesus Christ, because if Jesus Christ is not Lord of all things, then pray tell, what is he Lord over? And thirdly, we must not lose the experiential religion of repentance and conversion and a passion for Jesus Christ. Because grace, the grace of God for people who do not deserve it, is just simply overwhelming. Now, all of that was introduction. Now I'm going to get to my point. The reason this is so terribly important is that 39 and a half years ago, I was down the road in a church in... Am I pointing in the right direction? Sheldon is that way, right? That way? Look, I'm looking at people and I'm getting four different directions from the audience. And you folks are supposed to know north, south, east, and west. So where's Sheldon? That way? All right. I was in a church down there getting examined for my classical examination. And the first question that they asked me was this one. How do you correlate missions and evangelism with the doctrine of election? Oh, did I screw that up? I stumbled my way through it, and I kept talking because I figured somewhere in here God's going to give me an insight, and I'm going to circle back and answer it right. That was not good. But that's the question my friend Jason from China asked me just a few months ago. And we began to talk about it. And I know, and I bet you do too, the doctrinalist answer about election and predestination. Right? I bet you know that. I bet you've studied what the doctrine of election has to do with the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. We get that stuff. I know that the doctrine of election can breed a little bit of elitism into us, particularly if we're really drinking the Kool-Aid of culturist reformed thinking. Pretty soon we become those that build the uniquely Christian organizations and institutions because we are part of that people of God, and the world really doesn't get what we're trying to do here in our Christian schools and Christian colleges, and that's okay because these schools and these colleges are not for them, they're for us and our kids. And we could, I'm not saying we always do, but we could cross over just a bit of a line and begin to establish what my family and I ran into when we got to Dallas, Texas. And I tried to enroll my kids in a Christian school, and I found out that that Christian school had lost sight. They had lost sight of the cultural lordship of Christ over everything. And they had become a school that just didn't want to deal with the issues of race and poor people and Democrats. So we want our kids in Republican schools where most of the people are white, except, you know, maybe the periodically adopted kid. And we just don't want to have to rub shoulders with. And that became very much an elitist school, not a school that was pursuing the lordship of Christ over all of life. That can happen. When the doctrine of election gets just a little bit of a leg cramp and it no longer is walking smoothly. Let me take you on a bit of a tour of the Bible to talk to you about how the Bible views election. And I'm going to give you the heads up in advance. When the Bible uses the term election, almost in every single situation, it is not just talking about when you got saved, but what you got saved for. You hear me? It's not talking about whether God saved you before time, which Ephesians 1 does clearly teach. I mean, that's in there. I'm not arguing against that. But when the Bible talks about election, almost always, the Bible talks about that we are elect in Christ. And here's the phrase they're going to chisel on my tombstone. So that. We are elect in Christ. So that. Start with me back in Genesis chapter 12. Just a short review. You probably know the chapter. It's that grand chapter that teaches us about the covenant and the promises of God to us in covenant that started with Abraham. Genesis 12, now Yahweh, his covenant name. The modern translations always render that the Lord, all in caps, right? Now Yahweh said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Why was Abraham chosen? Why was Abraham chosen? To make Israel God's special people that he loved more than other peoples? No! Abraham was chosen so that the nations would be blessed. Remember the history. God had started with the whole world under Adam and Eve. And then came Cain and Abel and Lamech and Methuselah and Noah and the destruction of everything with the flood. And then the table of nations that had covered the globe shrunk down to the line of Terah, whose son was Abraham. So what? God quit working on a global scale and now he's just working with the Jews? No! He's working with the Jews so that he can get back to engage the broken and rebellious creation and all the nations that had rebelled at the Tower of Babel. All the nations. Some of you have your own Bibles here, and if you do, you may have maps in the back. If you look at a map of the ancient Middle East,
the same map as today, but in the ancient Middle East, they named the nations differently. Down here, and I'm trying to do this backwards because I'm supposed to be over here. Down here is North Africa with this massive country and this massive culture called Egypt. The pharaohs. That was the predominant culture of the ancient world in the centuries and millennia before Israel. Egypt, massive. And then over here, about 1,000 miles away, was Assyria. What by different names for times, Babylon, Assyria, later Persia. In the middle of that, there was a prophet named Jonah who was supposed to go to the capital of the nation of Assyria. You know what the name of the capital city was? Anybody call it out? You know what it's called today? Mosul. Mosul. You remember Mosul from all the Iraqi battles that some of our young men and women had to fight for to liberate Mosul? That was ancient Nineveh. So between this massive culture of the Egyptians and this magnificent culture of Syria, Babylon, Assyria, later Persia, this culture up here where some of the greatest wonders of the ancient world were created, along with the other ones down here, right in the middle between these two cultures, God says to Abraham, I'm going to give you this land, right on the edge of the Mediterranean. Now, why did he put him there? Was it that it was so beautiful? You ever been to Israel? It's one rock broken up into a lot of little ones. Yeah, it is. There are places in Israel that'll take your breath away, but it is the edge of the desert. Do you know why there? Because there were two massive interstate highways that connected Assyria with Egypt. One was called the Via Maris, the Way of the Sea. And it left Egypt and it came right along the edge of the Mediterranean, the Via Maris, the highway along the sea, and then it cut across in the northern part of Israel, right through a place called Megiddo. Now, Megiddo becomes famous with later emendations of the word. It becomes Armageddon. Hear of that one? And a lot of battles between the Egyptians and the Assyrians were fought in the plains just outside of Megiddo, right along Interstate 80, the Via Maris. There was another highway, and it came out of Egypt and went south, and then crossed over the water and then came up not along the sea, but just outside of the Jordan River. You might recognize that interstate. That was Interstate 90. That's the one Joshua took. When Moses led the children of Israel out, and Moses died on Mount Nebo, and Joshua took the children of Israel into the land south at Jericho, and that road connected up with this road. And guess where all, and I mean all, of the traffic and the commerce and the intellectual property of the ancient world traveled? Right through this little land that God gave to Abraham and said, through you, all the nations, all the cultures, and all the people on earth are going to learn about me. Now you live like it. And when you live like it, like they did for a while under David and Solomon, so that the Queen of Sheba came from Africa and she said to Solomon, your God must be so great to make a people like you and to bless you the way he's blessed you. When they lived like it, the Egyptians and all of the people in their sphere of influence, and the Babylonians and all the people in their sphere of influence, they came through Israel and they met God. Abram was elect so that the nations would know. But they didn't live it faithfully. And God taught the nations about God's justice too. And He scraped them off the land and sent them into Babylonian exile for a time. Now, it's not just Abraham in the Bible who's elect. So is the church. Take a look with me at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Actually, I'm going to start in chapter 1 in the opening verses of 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. You know what the dispersion is? I want you to imagine if you had sowed your corn in the field, not by these marvelous machines that put them in straight lines that just take my breath away, but if you had sowed the seed the way they did hundreds of years ago, you reached into a bag and you took a handful of seed and you scattered it. Okay? You just scattered the seed. You know what the Greek word for that process was? Diaspora. Diaspora. The scattering of seed. And that's what Peter says happened to the early church after the persecution that we read about in Acts 6. And he's writing this letter to the elect people of God who are scattered across all the nations of the world in the first century. Okay? That's who he's writing to. He's not writing to a church in Sheldon or a church in Sanborn or a church in Sioux City or a church in Shanghai, China. He's writing to the people of God who've been scattered on the winds all over the world. He's writing to the elect exiles of the dispersion in all these places. And now I'm going to pick it up at chapter 2, verse 9. Okay? But you people who have been scattered, who have been persecuted, you people who must every morning wake up and wonder, has God forgotten us? Does God still care about us? I mean, we are getting it here. We're getting it under the chin here. This is a hard world in which to live for the praise and the glory of God. Where is God now? And Peter writes to them and he says, you are a chosen race. You know who he said that about once before? Israel, when he took them out of the land of Egypt. He had said to them, you're my chosen people. You're a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. That is to say, you're the priests who have been assigned the glory of serving the king as he worships. You're a holy nation, a people, a people set apart, a people for his own possession. Now watch. So that. Yeah, I know the ESV that I'm using doesn't have the word so, but it's the same Greek word, so I'm adding the so. So that you may what? Watch this. You may proclaim, you may announce how excellent is the one who brought you out of darkness and brought you into the light of the gospel of his grace. You get that? The whole purpose for which God elects his people is so that they can be on display for the glory of God to a world that does not know that Jesus is Lord. And the only way they're going to know it is two things. The word that you speak, but that's going to sound like nonsense to them unless they see it first. When they see you live as people who have been chosen and blessed by the grace of God. I'll use a very poignant, painful, but true illustration. Every Christian I know has a difficult marriage. Marriage is hard, isn't it? It's not hard for you because you're good, but the one you're married to, you got to put up with a lot, right? No, seriously, marriage is hard work because marriage is between two sinful people. And you sin, you lose your temper, you say something that hurts and wounds, and you have to repent and you have to ask for forgiveness, but our pride gets in the way, so we're not very quick to repent. And we really drink the Kool-Aid of being judges much more than we do forgivers. So we kind of hang on to the notion that I shouldn't have to forgive because they were wrong and I was right. Anybody here not like that? But you know what happens when the grace of God bowls you over that third leg of that triangle? Not just the doctrine of election, not just the doctrine of our understanding of the Lordship of Christ as it engages all of culture, but that third one, you've been bowled over by the grace of God. When that third principle of what it is to cherish our legacy in the Reformation, when that gets hold of you, you become a person who... I'll just talk to the men. Who knows what it means to lead your family? You know what it means to lead your family? You have no right to claim that you're the leader of your home if you are not the lead repenter. Ouch. But I mean it. You want your family to be a family in which repentance is a mark? You have to be the lead repenter and show them what it looks like. You want your family to be a family of prayer? You have to be the lead prayer warrior in your home. You want your family to be quick to forgive? You have to be one who models forgiveness to your children. And that's hard because you also want to be someone who establishes good, healthy rules for the kids to live by, right? But pretty soon, that's the only thing you think about, and you forget about the forgiveness and the grace, and your kids grow up, and they think that being a Christian is all about laws. Not about that magnificent pulse of the Reformation that talks about only by grace, are we saved. Do you know how desperate our world is, whether you're in Northwest Iowa or where I am in Jacksonville, Florida, with two Navy bases, and are you ready for this? A 70% divorce rate. By that I mean there are 70% as many divorces filed in the county every year as there are marriage licenses granted. That's a lot. That happens in the military. Military is tough on marriages. Carol and I are engaged in counseling with a couple right now. Godly, reformed people. They love each other and they love Christ, but that's hard. Do you know what that world needs to see? They need to see people that have been chosen by God to be married and who live their marriages with such astonishing grace that the world says to them, how do you do that? And then we say, let me tell you about the one who is excellent and whose grace overwhelmed us. You see that? That's election. So that. You know what it's like to live in America with all the pressure of, of commerce and wealth and measuring success by possessions. And you also live in a farming community. So you know what it's like to have bad weather come along and ruin your crop. Do you have any idea what it means to the world to see people of faith who can face economic crises and get on their knees and say, now thank we all our God with heart and hand and voices who wondrous things has done, in whom the world rejoices. And they say to you, how can you say that? Or you get a cancer diagnosis and you don't quit smiling. You don't give up, because no matter what happens to you, it's going to be all right. Because I've never gotten a memo that says Jesus is no longer on the throne. Have you? Did you ever get that memo? That's a good one. I learned from my mom. I'd come home and a girlfriend dumped me, and oh my goodness. Or I got fired from a job. Oh, my dad's going to kill me. Or I ran out of gas. Oh. And mom would look at me while she was doing the dishes, and she says, did something happen that lets you think that Jesus is no longer on the throne? Oh, I hated it when she did that. But I never forgot it. Because she's right. And do you know something? The world needs a healthy dose of people who have been elect by God to live out your life because of His grace before the eyes of a world that desperately needs to know there is hope somewhere. So I said to Jason, yeah, I think you're right. China needs the Reformation. I don't think you need some of the ways we do classes in my world. I don't think that's going to make your church better or not as good. And I'm not quite so sure that some of the ways we write our theologies and argue with one another is probably the best thing. Although a good vigorous debate among the three legs of the stool is not a bad thing. Not a bad thing. Those of us who have been raised in doctrinalism, we need a healthy dose of those people who look us in the eye and say, doesn't it just warm your heart that you're saved by grace? And you say, yeah, but I was just about ready to talk to you about amillennialism. I need to hear that, don't you? And I need to hear when I'm struggling with my doctrines, I need to hear, boy, it's important to live out the claims of Christ over all of life. We need each other. We need that vigorous conversation to be ongoing. And I said to Jason, you need that in China. You need those emphases. You need to keep studying. You need to stay in the Word on the principles of sola scriptura. You need to do that. But you always must remember why God has redeemed since 1989. Now, that's not so long ago for those of you with hair color like mine. 1989. That's when the first Tiananmen Square happened. You remember that? When the young kids gathered in this massive square just outside the Royal Palace in Beijing. And they started kneeling down on the pavement because they wanted to create a democratic revolution that would save China. And there came the tanks. And there were left the bodies. And all those young college students were shattered because democracy didn't save China. From 1989, when that happened, until today, 2014, that's 25 years. Do you know what happened? God, in His grace, saved 100 million Chinese people by grace through faith. 100 million people we're saved. There's never been a movement like that in the history of the world. There has never been a revival that has been that profound, that numerical, that extensive. But you know what those people are asking now? Okay, we're all saved. We've been underground. We've been hiding out because the communist government's cracking down on us. Here's the question, Pastor. And they love Carol and me. They love Carol more because she's nicer. But they love me more because my hair is gray. And there are no gray-headed leaders in the China church. They're all in their 30s and younger. And they say to me, do we need church? We have salvation. Do we need church? 25 years, and they're struggling with the reason for the people of God. And I say to them, 1 Peter 2, you have been elect, and you have been redeemed, so that in your marriages, in the workplace, and in your community of faith, you can live life in such a way that the nations begin to see that Jesus Christ is Lord. So you know what I want to say to you this Reformation Day? Something very simple. Cherish your doctrines. Love them. They are rich. And extend the reign of Jesus Christ into every area of life. Read Keller's book. Figure out how to do it in your job. Do it in your family. Do it in your schools. Support Christian education. Support all of that stuff. Do it vigorously. He is Lord of every square inch of life. And cherish His grace to you. And teach your kids to cherish the grace that forgave you. And that forgives them. But always remember why you have been given such grace. So that those who don't know Him may learn of Him from your life, from your priorities, from your passion for the mission of God. Thanks for coming tonight. Let's pray. Father, we love You. We love the gospel. We love the rich doctrines that give us meat to chew on. We love the big worldview that gives us an understanding of what it looks like to build a culture that is just and righteous and holy and merciful. And we love, Father, and we don't deserve, but we love the grace You show us in Christ, though we were yet sinners. And Lord, as I look around this room, I know a lot of the stories here, and they know mine. And they know that grace was needed in me. And You showed it to us. But as we remember all these blessings, Lord, there's one more thing we want to remember. You've saved us so that we would be on display. We're like a beautiful setting for a diamond stone. So beautiful that the brilliance of the light that refracts through it takes your breath away. We're like a vase that sets off flowers that are so beautiful in their color and in their arrangement that all who see them stop and look. And what we are, the elect, the blessed, the chosen, the redeemed, what we are is a people on display for the glory of God to be shown. Boy, it's easy for us to forget that. It's easy for us to think we're living our faith for ourselves and for our kids and not for the world around us. Please don't let us forget that. Help us cling to that understanding. Don't let us forget that the reason You have saved us is so that the world may see you. I pray it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Would you sing with me?